straight forward. It's a short message. It's a short one of the briefer mentions. Of course, as we have been dealing, not for a number of weeks because of the cold and the snow and the difficulty coming out in the evening, but as we've been gathering together, we take up, as I mentioned, as I started, this is the 12th miracle. Now, there are outstanding things in the scripture that are pretty much known by everyone and we all refer to, and then there are those things that we take great blessing from over against someone else, particularly the manifestation of the power and wisdom of God. And, one of the things we've seen already, aside from creation itself, of course, was the Exodus and the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. One of the things that always fascinated me was the beginning of Exodus with the appearance and revelation of God, Jehovah, the covenant God, through the burning bush. It's just something that, since a child, and in all my life, it's just one of the things I've been attracted to and find, you know, so unique and fascinating to meditate on and to think of the gracious revelation and what was in that revelation and the appearing to God, to Moses and the people of Israel through Moses, through the burning bush and the revelation of his name. And then, of course, we're dealing with miracles, and that was a miracle, and there are many other miracles, but this has been the age of miracles when we have been dealing with Elijah and then Elisha. The chief miracle that we would naturally think of with Elijah is Mount Carmel and the fire. Again, there's fire coming down from heaven and eating up an altar that was covered with water, with a moat around it to signify God's presence. There's a lot of things that relate to fire or water. It's interesting. And then when we have dealt with Elisha and recognize we're up to 12, and then in verse 8 we're going to see miracle 13. Many more miracles recorded in this age of apostasy. Reminding you again, we're in northern Israel. We're not in Judah. We have no priests. We have no temple in the northern kingdom. There's general apostasy, yet God has his own, and cut off from the priests, he has his school of the prophets, and the prophet proclaiming the word of God, Elijah and Elisha, and still there are those he has for his own. Now, I don't know what miracle that you're attached to more than others in reading the scripture. Certainly Naaman and the healing of the leper, which has so much scriptural ideas in it, not only the actual and physical healing of Naaman, but as it speaks to us of the healing spiritually of grace. And then this little miracle, this is so brief you could read it and say, what does it mean? And then you go on to the next one, which is one of my, you know, favorite. It's a strange thing to say, one of your favorite, but you know what I mean when I say it. It's like the bears that come down the mountain. I always like that one. But that might be a preacher's idea. But the next one, it will fold on to Elisha at Dothan, which is a very interesting one. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, we have already learned from the scripture that we have seen. We don't have to take the time to look at these things up, but if you wanted to, 2 Kings 2:3, 2 Kings 5:2-5, and 2 Kings 4:38, we have learned that there were schools of the prophets, or places where these young men began to learn how to preach, and they preach not so much of foretelling, predicting or foretelling that which was going to happen. Certainly Elijah was spoken to by God, and Elisha, and we'll especially see that as we move on into the next chapter. But they needed these schools in the and certainly it opens up in this time of apostasy and idolatry and defection by so many, that they began to, they came, and Elisha apparently was at one of those schools at the time. He was more the, what we call the superintendent or the president of the school or the chief teacher or whatever. And he made his way down to one of those, a place of training, but also a place of worship. And we have to note that earlier in a couple chapters. If you turn back to chapter 4 and verse 42 in the miracle of the 20 loaves of barley and the full ears of corn that was given to the sons of the prophets, these preachers in those days, by the people. And you notice that last phrase, did not only supply their daily need, and they're cut off from Jerusalem, they're cut off from the general tax of the temple and the money that would have been provided for the priests through Judah and Jerusalem and the temple and that which God required and God gave for the maintenance of the Levites and the priests and the temple itself. But notice that little phrase, and you might say, well, what does that... They gave that food to the prophets, but they gave it to the people. Now, why do we say, what do we can take from that? Well, here was a place, Elisha again, when he was at the school of the prophets. And why were there people, general people? It doesn't specifically just mention prophets or particularizes, but as a general mess, it had to be a place of worship. So the people, those who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, had to gather at Bethel and Jericho and Gilgal and hear the lectures and receive the preaching of Elisha when he visited there, and certainly the other prophets. So it's important. It's important to recognize that God always maintained and sustained the preaching of the word. Now, it's simple. The Puritans, if you ever read the Puritans, Matthew Henry being certainly one of them, they can draw out things from Scripture that you have to scratch your head. You say, sometimes, where did they get all that? Or they had tremendous insight. And they'll go in and they'll speak here of the humility of the sons of the prophets, and they'll speak of their industry, and their lack of jealousy. This, when it tells us here, that they come to Elijah, we're not to think of this as a complaint or discontentment, but the place where they dwell was overcrowded. They had a good banner year of enrollment that year, and probably some of the people who did travel for worship, maybe they stayed over. It was just too small. So there's no complaint that they were breaking the 10th commandment and wanted to live in palaces or whatever. But it's just a matter of, fact. And they go to Elijah. They go to him recognizing his authority, and they're submissive to his advice and authority. And he, and one of the things that some of the Puritans would tell us, he would note how Elisha didn't set himself apart from the rest of the sons of the prophets and say, these things are beneath me, I don't want to get involved with cramped quarters, and you go do what you want, I'm going to sit back and relax and watch what you're doing. But Elisha enters into the work as well. And there are all types of principles you can draw from that in the New Testament about the importance of work and the value of work taken from the creation and the Sabbath, and what Paul teaches in Thessalonians about providing for one and one's household. That's what others do not, the heathen do, in matters of faith as they're put into practice. Show me your faith, show me your faith, and I'll show you my works to show you my faith as a evidence. And you can draw all those things out yourself. But, so they go. he says, go, and I'm coming with you. And we recognize the schools of the prophets. They were prophets, but they went to work. They had to borrow. They had to borrow an axe. They didn't have a repertoire of tools or more than they needed. They went, and someone was willing to give it. And as any accident can happen, and the axe is loose and it goes into the water, and there's concern over the fact that it wasn't his property and it needs to be returned, so there's no cavalier attitude toward it. But they do go to Elisha. They recognize Elisha is the man of God in his place, and they're willing to receive what he has to do and what he has to say, and so they do it. And Elisha throws in a stick. Now, one of the only things we can draw from this, the word stick doesn't necessarily mean a little stick. This Hebrew word is used 162 times. I'm sure you'll remember that after I tell you in the scriptures. 103 times it's used as 162 times it's used as translated a tree, and 103 times it's translated as a big piece of wood. So it was probably a small branch over a sapling, from a sapling, that he threw it in the water, and the axe handles are made of iron or whatever heavy metal, so they don't just float to the top. But it did, and God provided for the man whose iron it was, and God provided a lesson for those who were industrious to do the work, and it was the 12th miracle. It's as simple as that. Now, the next passage of scripture, which I think is more interesting, it's Elisha at Dothan, as he's making his way from Dothan to Samaria, and we'll read it. And we can identify the kings by the time of when these things have happened. The king is probably Ben-Hadad. We've dealt with him already. And the king of Israel is Joram. And the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for hither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him, and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants, and he said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is of the king for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore send he hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, and going forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. This is one of those classic, classic passages of scripture and verse that reminds me of two other scripture that first come to mind, and the one is with David as he faces the Philistines and the great giant when Goliath, and Noah would take up the cause of Israel, and out of his mouth proceedeth certainly the word of God when he says, Is there not a cause? And he takes those smooth stones, little old David, and is ready to stand against Goliath because they were defying the name of the Lord God of Israel. And then a similar passage, of course, I think is a beloved passage in the New Testament, in that marvelous 8th chapter of the book of Romans, which is just filled with so many things about the Holy Spirit and comfort, and of course election and predestination and justification and glorification, and then the love of God toward us as it cannot be broken. And in the midst of that section, as you make your way down near the end, it just says very simply, of course it continues to unfold it, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, we have seen already times when Elijah's life was threatened by Ahab and Jezebel, and also Elisha in a similar way was threatened by the enemy of God and the enemy of our souls, Satan. And here's one of those terrific things when it speaks about the king of a number of things. Of course, we'll say before I go on with this, read the rest of the scripture here. But first of all, we see how God in Revelation doesn't say it here, but this is something that we can gather from, that the king of Syria, and we have seen this before, how Syria and Syria, we're reading about the same countries again today, how Syria was attacking Israel. Now again, picture this, that Israel is not Judah. Israel is an apostasy. Joram, every king that preceded him, and every king that followed him in succession, whether they were related or whether they weren't related, were evil kings, and led Israel into further apostasy, even the worshiping of Baal, and had no time whatever for God. And yet, God had his own there. and still was regarding them, that he was warning the king of Israel through Elisha that the king of Syria was setting traps for him. And every and it's not once, the phraseology, of course, is a little different, and he saved him there not once or twice, a number of times, more than twice, three, four times, or even more. And each and every time the trap was ready to be sprung, the king of Israel, who was, you know, represents all of Israel, was saved because he was forewarned and told. Now, the Assyrian king thought, like most people, who's the spy in the camp? Is it one of my generals? Is it one on the court? Is it one of my servants? The Bible tells us, sets to us what it was. It wasn't any of them. It wasn't anyone. So God spoke it by revelation, whether it was in a dream, revision, or whatever. It's not recorded for us, and it's not necessary to know all this to Elisha, and Elisha communicated it to the king of Israel. But of course, we recognize the king of Israel was not motivated to change his heart or his life or to reinstitute true religion and the worship of Jehovah in Israel. But yet God has extended for the sake of those, for the sake of Elisha, for the sake of his witness, and for the sake of those who were by faith these things. So it's an extraordinary thing just to see that. And we're reminded of so many other scriptures, and you might think of them as well, when we're reminded that even the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord to turn him any way he wants to. We think again of Pharaoh. All the things that took place to ancient Israel were determined by God, by God's sovereignty and God's purpose, and as we're reminded both in Exodus and then again in the book of Romans, told Pharaoh as well, and remind us that Pharaoh was raised up for that purpose. So even the evil are raised up for the purposes and the glory and the plan of God. It's a marvelous unfolding of it. But here it was. Now, Elisha had a servant. It could have been one of the young men from the school of the prophets. It wasn't his former servant, because we remember what he happened to him as leprosy was transferred from Naaman to him and to his seed down through, ages. And Elisha prayed. It's extraordinary. Now, also, by auxiliary to this, is the fact it's teaching us about the existence of angels. And the Sadducees, who were wrong, as the Lord Jesus corrected them. And we're reminded, in particularly in the New Testament, the role of angels. They are, as Paul tells us in Hebrews, in the Hebrews chapter 1, they are ministering spirits, ministering to God, for God's purpose. Later on, I don't know if it'll be next week or the week after, when we continue in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, we're going to read about Michael and the warfare he has in heaven against the unelected reprobate angels who have fallen. So it reminds us of the unseen world. We cannot say. But God graciously, in the Old Testament, and of course at the time of Christ through the announcement of to the shepherds of the field, does reveal these spirits, created spirits who do his will. And Michael, who is noted, as we will study and see that in Scripture, though that's not what I'm principally speaking of this evening, is regarded as a prince, but a defender of God's people. So one of the roles of the angels is not only to proclaim, as Isaiah saw in his vision, the holiness of God, but in defense of his people. Now that's probably where the idea of the guardian angels came from. I don't know. Probably. I don't necessarily hold that everyone has a guardian angel. I don't think we can draw that conclusion from Scripture. But there are angels. And they're out there. And I might not see it with the human eye, but they're there, doing the will of God. Now, this is a great host. The host isn't numbered. It certainly has chariots and people. And they come, and so the servant is just baffled. What are we going to do? It's our end. And Elisha prays. What an interesting prayer. Elisha prayed, verse 17 said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may say." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots. The horses and chariots of the Lord's angels and his army. All around about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite the people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. What a terrific passage of Scripture that reminds us that the angel of the Lord in Psalm 34:7, that the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivers him. But it also reminds me spiritually of the necessity and importance that our eyes, not in this case it was physical eyes, so he could see a spiritual truth and the reality of what God had provided for Elisha and his servant. It reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, which we're all familiar with. And Jesus proclaimed the glorious truth of the importance and necessity of the work of God first, that we may say or perceive or understand or enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily," chapter 3, verse 3, "I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see." See. Of course, we understand that's to perceive, to understand. And he repeats it, enter into the kingdom of God. The scales of one's eyes and the blindness, remember Paul in Corinthians speaks about the glory of redemption and the power of God as God shined the light in the world by his power in the beginning. And God said, "Let there be light." So he shines the light in our heart that we might say Christ Jesus. And that whole context reminds us of the gospel to be hid. It's hid by those who have been blinded by Satan. It's a picture of men, a picture of fallen men. It's a picture of men in sin. It's a picture of the Syrians. It's the picture of all those outside of grace and outside of Christ. These heathen nation, with certainly the power of the sword, to go against one little man and his servant. But they didn't know who they were dealing with. They were dealing with the God of heaven. And so his eye, I can't imagine. It's just a fascinating scripture to me that he could, oh, holy son, he opens his eyes, and there they were. Wow! That's the only reaction. I don't know what he did or said, or but it was outstanding. And of course, the same truth is, and we have labored over that for 40 years preaching from the same thing, you know, is taught us in a different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man can't see, can't understand the things of the Spirit. But God in His grace reveals them to us by the Holy Spirit. He takes the ignorance and the deadness and the darkness and sin, and He makes us see. So I see that. I see that in this. And then the prayer, of course, He blinds the eyes. It's God opens, but He closes. And what God opens is open, and what God closes is closed. So He prays that their eyes might be blind, and they were blinded. They couldn't see. And Elijah goes, the one who they wanted to destroy, and who would have been easily destroyed, except he was God's man, it wasn't, Elijah goes and says to them, they don't know who he is, this is not the way, neither is this the city, follow me, and I bring you to the man whom ye seek. They thought, well, he's going to take us to Elisha, and we'll get him. But he led them to Samaria, he led them to the capital. Let him right into the heartland. What a scene this must have been. This prophet of God and his servant leading the chariots and these men geared out for war, the enemy, the Syrians, right into the heart. I wonder what they all thought. That's what I'd like to have known. And it came to pass, verse 20, and when they were come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now that must have been something too. Look where we are. We're surrounded. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, now it's interesting that even though this man was a wicked king, he wasn't a believer, none of them were, he does at this point seek from Elisha advice and he takes it. So again, we're reminded of even back to the book of Exodus with the Pharaoh. He gives way at the end and lets the people go. Of course, he changes his mind and he pursues after them, all in God's plan that they would be destroyed. And the king of Israel said, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? And shall I smite them? He could have destroyed them all. And you or I probably would say, yeah, go after them, brother. That was in my reaction. Where are the bears? Again, go after them. But that wasn't the Lord's doing. It wasn't His intent. It was to prove and to manifest that in Israel there was the true God. Elisha was His prophet, and the word of God was effectual. And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and with the bow, set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master? And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, I have no idea that went through their minds. What went through their minds? It should have... But except for the blindness of the heart and corruption of the mind, we should have converted everyone there to the truth. And maybe some were. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. And he sent them away, and they went to their master, so that the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. one of the most extraordinary passages of Scripture and miracle. This is the 13th miracle that occurs that we know about and recorded for us. And just to think, fear not, for they that be with thee, you might be one. And there might be a host of unbelievers, a host of those who would have our life. But there are more that be with they, those who fear the Lord and trust in Him, than they be with them. As I say, classic passage that ought to stir us and be brought to our mind. Elisha at Dothan.